This one is from May of 2017. What does the Bible mean when it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the dead in Christ will rise first? Don't Christians already go to heaven when they die? Interesting question. Let's go over to this reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The question seems to be related to the fact that we have Christians who have passed away, and based on the way the question is phrased, we assume those Christians are already with the Lord. So when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, although there might be several questions that would arise out of this passage, we'll focus at least immediately on what seems to be the context of the question. But let me go ahead and read for you, beginning with verse 13. Paul writes, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Keep in mind that the word asleep is the Christian euphemism for death for a believer. An unbeliever, when he dies, is said to be dead. A believer, when he or she dies, is said to be asleep, merely because it represents the fact that we are not going to experience death. We do experience physical death, but not the death that is spoken of in Scripture as the wages of sin in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and that's eternal separation from God. And so just to provide a bit of clarification, Paul uses the expression asleep. That means it's a Christian who was with us, and now their physical body has died. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of the command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we can be encouraged with these words. Now, it should be evident, as since the question says, don't Christians already go to heaven when they die, it should be evident, even from the context, that these Christians are already with the Lord. Because it says specifically, He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. With him, meaning that at the time that he comes, he's coming with somebody. If they are with him, then we conclude these who are asleep, these who have already passed away, are indeed already with the Lord. He said that those who are alive, we who are alive, who are left until the coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning that if we are alive at the point of Christ's return, we are not going to precede those who have already died, because they are already with the Lord. So we're going to follow them, not precede them. So it should be very evident, even from this passage, that they are with the Lord. Now, we could start asking technical questions like, well, were they with the Lord only instantaneously before or moments before, and they've just been brought to be with the Lord? That doesn't seem to make sense either. And indeed, as we read, let's go back to Philippians 1. We'll start with 21. Now we're going to go back to 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now you can just pause there, because clearly what Paul is saying is, it is far better for me to die and be with Christ than it is to stay here. Well, if he were not going to immediately be with Christ upon his death, that would not be a far better thing. Because it would be better, his desire, he's already expressed, is to be able to take advantage of every opportunity that is his to minister until he goes to be with the Lord. Well, if he's not going to immediately go to be with the Lord, then staying here almost indefinitely would be far better. But he said, what is far better? For me to die and be with Christ. So what we take from that, very clearly taught in Scripture, is that when the believer dies, he is immediately with Christ. Now, if we go back to our Thessalonians passage, we see that there's going to be something of a resurrection here. Verse 16, this is back in 1 Thessalonians 4 again. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the cry of the command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit confusing, because anytime we start talking about what is the nature of the resurrected person, that becomes confusing, and we can learn more about that by reading 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, just understanding the nature of a resurrected body is probably beyond us, because we can't really grasp the nature of the resurrected body. In the same way that we look at Jesus after his resurrection, and that he was able to, for example, pass through a locked door and be standing in their midst, and yet standing in their midst, he told them, come and touch me and see that it's really me, because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. So that means he's got this flesh and bone body, and yet he was able to pass through a material substance and a locked door and be standing in their midst. Well, how can these things be? Once again, we are not capable of fully comprehending all that at this point. And that's kind of what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. But what we read here is that there is going to be a resurrection, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, who are the dead in Christ? That's those who have fallen asleep. The very same ones that he said Christ is bringing with him. So here's the best we can put together right now. Is that in the spirit, when I die, I go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. But I do not have a physical body. And we start scratching our heads and asking questions. I don't have those answers for you, because I've never been apart from my physical body. And for those of you who think that you have, I doubt that testimony, but I'm not going to let you share right now anyway. So I have never been apart from my physical body, and I don't know what that's like. I don't comprehend it. What I do know is that there is far more to me than just this material self. There is an immaterial part of me that we could refer to as soul or spirit or both. That immaterial part of me that is where my relationship with God is. It is my spirit that has been born again. It is my spirit that has been made alive through Jesus Christ. And it is that spirit that is going to go immediately into the presence of the Lord when this body dies. And when the resurrection comes, I am thankful to say that I am not going to be given this body, because this body's got its issues. And I don't want this body. Not after that. I'm going to want something far better. And that's indeed what I'm going to experience, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that just as there are certain differences in this or that body, so he says there are differences between the body that is going to be planted, that is buried in the ground, and the body that is going to be raised. And the body that is going to be raised is going to be a glorified body, like Jesus Christ had a glorified body. And he was able to do things that we can't fully understand. It's because it's in the spiritual realm, even though there is a natural component to it. So that means that at the point of Christ's return, those spirits who are already with the Lord are going to be coming with him, and Jesus is going to raise the bodies, only they're not going to be the same bodies. They are going to be glorified bodies. And somehow or another, there is going to be this union or reunion of body and spirit. And this is going to be the new self that is going to be for eternity in the presence of God. What does that look like? I can't answer that question. Nor can you, although you might can point out a couple of verses. It's beyond us to fully comprehend. So in answer to the question, what does it mean that the dead in Christ will rise first? It means that at the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ are indeed going to come out of their graves with glorified bodies before we who are alive are caught up together. What's the time difference? Probably moments. We're going to be there long enough to say, hey, this is it, and then we're going to go too. Praise God. Okay, that's what I've got for you. Anybody have a comment on this? We don't even have any microphones, so we're going to do the best we can today. Okay, Scott.
I got that part.
Scott is asking if the question is that we should pray for Christians when they die. Is that what you're saying?
I thought that's what you
Okay, here's the question.
With.
What does the Bible mean when it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the dead in Christ will rise first? And then the second question is the last one on here. Don't Christians already go to heaven when they die?
All right, I got that.
All right, we're good with that? Yes, ma'am. That was last week's question.
Oh, see, I missed it.
You'll have to go back and listen to it, but it's my conjecture that we will know each other. That is my understanding, although I can't find a specific verse that absolutely confirms that.
I want to ask you or tell you that I believe that when you die, it's not your body that goes up there, it's your soul that goes up there.
The soul or the spirit or the soul spirit or however you want to phrase it, both of those refer to the immaterial part of ourselves, and the body does not go to be with the Lord at the point of death. It is the immaterial soul or spirit that goes to be with the Lord. So that is exactly right. However, we are going to get a new body, and aren't you thankful for that?
Pastor, I just wanted to add to it. Isn't there somewhere in Scripture that says in a twinkling of an eye, like in a nanosecond, all this happens?
That's right here in this same passage, isn't it? 1 Corinthians? Oh, that's my 1 Corinthians 15 passage then. 15:52. We're going to 1 Corinthians 15:52. Thank you. He says in verse 50. Let's go back here. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay, perishable is what, that's the bodies we have right now. And we all know these bodies are perishable. They're perishing a little bit more every day, aren't they? Okay, and that day's coming. And this perishable body is not going to inherit the imperishable kingdom of God. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's your verse time, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I think we'll move on to our next question. And this one is February of this year, February 2018. What does the Bible say about honoring the Sabbath? How can a person do no work and cause no one else to do no work? Very good question. Okay, what does the Bible say about honoring the Sabbath? Where would we find that? Exodus 20, let's go back there. This is one of the places where we find the Ten Commandments. This is the first time that we find it as we read through Scripture, as Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him these commandments. We read in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Without going into a complete discourse on the Sabbath day, let's just remember a couple of things. First of all, this is indeed one of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, the Sabbath day is not Sunday. The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. That is Saturday. So we understand that the Lord tells us in the Ten Commandments to honor the Sabbath day. Just out of curiosity, is there anybody here who attempts to do that every Saturday? Okay, we got one. Anybody else? Got one holy one in our midst. Okay, how many of you would say you attempt to do that every Sunday? Okay, we got more here. Quite a few of you raise your hands. And how many of you would say, I really don't attempt to honor the Sabbath day at all? Anybody? Okay, we got several. And how many of you would say, I have no idea where you're going with this? Okay, and a few more. Thank you. We have a command in Scripture that says that we are to honor the Sabbath day. And if we're not doing it, what are the consequences of that? You're afraid to answer? Or I can't hear. Which is it? Or both? What's that? Being a sinner. So if you don't keep the Sabbath day, since God said keep the Sabbath day, then you are sinning. Is that what you're telling me? That's what you've been told? How many of you have been told that? If you don't keep the Sabbath day, then you're sinning. Anybody been told that? So how are we handling that? Or to put it this way, what does the Bible say about honoring the Sabbath? How can a person do no work and cause no one else to do no work? Especially in this day and age, how can you do that? Okay, so now I want you to, and this is one of the Ten Commandments, only one. That means there's nine others. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Oh, just pause for a moment. What's another one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill or murder. Honor your father and mother. Adultery. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal what? No other gods before me. Okay, so we've got a bit of a handle on this. So let's look at Jesus' teaching, starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Wait a minute. Who said you shall not murder? God said you shall not murder. So as we look at this statement that Jesus is making, we need to remember where this started. God said this, you shall not murder. He goes on, and whoever murders shall be liable or will be liable to judgment. Okay, now he's saying, you've heard that it was said of old. In other words, this has been going on for a long time, and you are very familiar with these teachings. You shall not murder, and if you do, you're going to come under judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The same phrase that he just connected to murder, he's now saying is connected to anger. So if you're angry, then you are falling under the same judgment as those who are guilty of murder. Well, that stinks, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us have been there? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, etc., etc., etc. So he's saying to us there that even though we understand a person who is guilty of murder deserves judgment and even hell, now he's saying any of us who have been angry without cause, who unrighteous anger, that we are guilty of the same thing. We're guilty of murder. Okay, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, Jesus is still speaking, you shall not commit adultery. Well, where did we hear that? We heard it from God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, and keep in mind, this is the Son of God, Jesus, God in the flesh, now saying, let me give you some clarification. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, bummer, because that includes essentially every guy here, does it not? We're all guilty of this. And he goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into the hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better to lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Well, this fits into the same category as the Mosaic law. So Jesus is telling us that God allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts, we read in another passage. But now he's saying with regards to divorce, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, the committing adultery is the violation of the Ten Commandments. And he goes on in verse 33 to talk about oaths. He goes on in verse 38 to talk about vengeance that we're all guilty of. So as we look at each of these things, we can see that there is a deeper underlying meaning to the Ten Commandments than most people are going to see at first glance. What we see is these surface things, an action that someone would do. Whereas what God is looking at is not the surface, it is what comes out of the heart, whether or not we ever put it into action. So even if I am not guilty of having taken the physical life of another person, if I have had thoughts of anger and hatred in my heart, I am guilty because my heart has already violated the principle of God's Ten Commandments. Now let's apply this to the commandment of the Sabbath day. God says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth. On the seventh day he rested, therefore you shall honor the Sabbath day. Well, the principle, and I've preached a series on this many years ago, and so many of you may not have heard it before, but the principle is one of recognizing that we are mortal, that we are, I can't remember the single word that I used, back then, but it has to do with the fact that we are not God. Frailty, thank you. There's the word. The word is frailty. And we can go back and revisit that one sometime. I'll preach another message on it again. But the word frailty suggests that God in 6 days created the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, not because he needed rest, not because he was all worn out from creation. He is God. Nothing wears him out. Rather, he did that in order to communicate to us that you shall not work 7 days a week. So now we're starting to get to the principle of the thing. Yes, we need to honor God, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But just on the basic principle, you want to talk about what type of thing causes us to be in violation of this command. It is to think that we can operate 7 days a week, 365 days a year, without rest. You can't do that. Oh, we do. We attempt it. In the process, we're in violation of that principle. And the deeper principle is to recognize that God deserves our time and our energies and our devotion. And that when we say to God, no, God, I'm sorry, I don't have time to go and worship with other believers. No, God, I'm sorry, I don't have time to dedicate so much time every single day to a time of personal devotion with you, Bible reading and prayer. I don't have that kind of time. I have to work. I have to earn a living. I have bills to pay, God. That taking that approach is saying to God, God, your instructions and your design don't matter to me because I am the God of my life. That's really what we're saying. Whenever we choose to schedule our lives without taking into account what God desires, we are saying, I am the God of my life. You get off the throne, God, because I'm in charge here. I will tell you when you can come in and what you can do. Don't you be telling me how to run my life. None of us here would intentionally make a statement like that. But many of us here unintentionally make statements like that, because we schedule our own lives and we ignore what God wants. What does the Bible say about honoring the Sabbath day? God is saying to us, you need to recognize that I am God and I am worthy of honor. And you need to dedicate yourself to that. The scriptures don't tell us, Old Testament tells us that we need to honor the Sabbath day. So they got the seventh day. New Testament, there was a change of a plan. And again, I'm not going to go into all the details, but Jesus was raised on Sunday. And at that point, the believers began worshiping on Sunday. They were still going to synagogue on Saturday, but they were worshiping on Sunday. And over the course of the coming months and years, that transitioned to where believers now regularly worship together on Sundays, the day of the resurrection, day of the Lord it is called. And I was gathered on the Lord's day. That's in Revelation where John says it was on the Lord's day that I got this revelation. So he was worshiping God on the Lord's day. That's what we as believers do, except that many of us don't. But the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But we are to come together and worship. And all the more as you see that day approaching, we're here. I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're here right now. Praise God for that. But keep in mind that this is a part of our obedience to the principle of the Sabbath day commandment. Not that this is the Sabbath day, but that we are recognizing this is the day that we set aside to be sure we're keeping God's instructions to not neglect worshiping with other believers. We need other believers. Anybody who says they can be a Christian without going to church is missing the point. Yes, you can, but you can't be an obedient Christian without doing that. An obedient Christian does what God says, and God says don't neglect worshiping with other believers. But that still doesn't answer the question, how can a person do no work and cause no one else to do no work? And the simple answer to that one is you can't. You can't. Now the Pharisees in the first century, they had all kinds of rules and regulations that they had drawn up. The general idea, and again I'm getting back to my Ten Commandments series, but the general idea was that the religious leaders had come up with the idea that we need to keep all of God's commands. And it's our job to make sure everybody else keeps all of God's commands. So imagine me being a Pharisee or a scribe in the first century. So I'm coming to you as my fellow Jewish believers, and I'm telling you, you need to be sure that you keep all of God's commands. And I'm not sure that you can do that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another list of rules. Here's the key list. Here are the Ten Commandments. But in order to keep you from breaking those, I'm going to set up a bunch of other commandments around it, like a little guard wall. And you don't break any of those commandments, and then you won't accidentally break one of the ten. But then those commandments kind of ended up taking a life of their own, and so then I thought, okay, well, I need to make sure they don't break these commandments either, the commandments that I made up. So I'm going to make up some new commandments. And here we got another guard wall out here. So we keep building up these guard walls, and that's why we had the Jesus saying to the scribes and Pharisees, yeah, you're making up your own laws, and you are teaching these as the commandments of God, and those are not the commandments of God. And the reason you're doing that is because you're trying to help people not break the Ten Commandments. And so one of the Ten Commandments is don't do any work on the Sabbath day. Okay, well, how can I make sure nobody does any work on the Sabbath day? Well, I'm going to have to start by defining work. And so one of the things they came up with defining work is how far you could walk without working. So if you walk more than a certain distance, at that point, you have to stop. Now, it's interesting that the way they worked around that is that you would carry enough belongings with you that wherever you stopped, you could say, okay, this is now where I'm going to live. So you carry your stuff for 9/10 of a mile, and then you set it down, and you sit down for a few moments, and now this is where you live. And now you pick it back up, and you go another 9/10 of a mile. Because that way you haven't broken this 1 mile rule or whatever the distance was. And so this is the type of thing they came up with. Okay, you can't slaughter an animal on the Sabbath day because that would be work. Well, I think most of us would agree that that is work. And so they came up with such crazy things as, okay, you can have a bug that is bothering you, a flea that you find on you, but you can't kill that flea because that would be slaughtering an animal. But you can pluck its legs off so that it can't jump. Really, this is the kind of stuff they came up with. You can pluck its legs as long as you don't kill it. And so now you got this little lame flea out there. But I didn't slaughter an animal. And so they came up with all these little details, all intended to keep you from ever approaching of breaking the Ten Commandments. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, it's what happens in your heart that matters. It is not whether or not you go 9/10 of a mile or 1 mile or whether or not you kill a flea. Indeed, they jumped on Jesus' case because of something that he did on the Sabbath. What did he do? He healed. And the Pharisees got all up in arms. Your master isn't following God because he works on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response, you can look that one up. Some of you read it in your Bible readings this week. Jesus' response was, you hypocrites. Which of you does not take his animal and lead him to eat or drink on the Sabbath day? And yet here I am freeing someone who is bound by the chains of bondage to Satan and freeing them in order to give them life, and you're accusing me of breaking the Sabbath? So anytime we start down this line of how much can I do before I'm guilty, we're thinking the wrong direction. We are trying to think in terms of loopholes so that I can find the outer limits of what I can get away with before God is displeased with me. Even thinking that way, I can guarantee God is displeased with you. That's not the way we're supposed to be thinking. We're supposed to be thinking, God, what can I do in order to truly honor you? Not just on this day, this Sabbath day, or this Sunday, but every day of the week. If I come to God and I'm on my best behavior on a Sunday morning and I don't let any foul language come out of my mouth and I sing the songs and I bow my head and I say amen and I worship God in the midst, and then Monday morning I act like a child of the devil, you think God's going to say, well, that's all right because you were at church yesterday? No, it's the heart. That's what God's concerned about. And when we violate those principles in our heart, it doesn't matter what we do or don't do out here, because we're already in violation of God's word. Now, for those of you who have a real sense of conscientiousness of not wanting to work on the Sabbath, and by the way, my grandmother was one of them, bless her heart. You know, I remember hearing when I was fairly young, my dad had been out, and he works like most of you, 6 days a week, you know, so seventh day or the Sunday, that was his day off. So we'd go to church. We always went to church. But then Sunday afternoon, he was out mowing his yard. And I remember some conversation that took place, like my mom saying as she came in, you know what your mother would say if she knew you were out here doing that on Sunday. And he did know, because my grandmother would have been all over his back. You don't do that on a Sunday. So some of us are conscientious, and we think, I don't want to do the wrong thing on a Sunday or a Sabbath day, whatever you say. I don't want to do the wrong thing. How do I manage my life so that I don't violate it? And then if you get really self-conscious, then you ask a question like this. Okay, well, but what if I am doing something that causes someone else to have to work? Well, like what? Like turning on a light? I mean, where does this electricity come from? Somebody's working at a power plant, right? Somebody's making sure those lights stay on. Roy's not here today, but he's retired now, so he doesn't make sure our lights stay on anymore anyway. But somebody has to work in order to make these things happen. In our day and age of technology, I don't think there's anything that you can do where you could say, at this point, I am not causing anyone else to have to work. You probably are. Have you ever been to the store to pick up something on Sunday? Somebody's going to have it there. I don't think any states still have blue laws, or if they do, they're so meaningless that, you know what a blue law is? Back down in the South, that was saying that you can't sell certain things on Sunday. I think a lot of liquor stores still have kind of blue laws, but in this day and age with technology the way it is, there's nothing that you can do. We live as the recipients of all of this great technology. Somebody's making that happen on a Sunday. That means you can't say that you are not doing anything that makes somebody else have to work on Sunday. Well, hopefully, I think you're following my bottom line here, and that is, even asking this kind of question is probably asking the wrong direction. Rather, the direction that we need to go as we read the Ten Commandments or any other passage of Scripture is saying, number one, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because every one of us here is guilty of having broken every commandment, essentially, because of our hearts. And number two, God, show me what you would have me do and how you would have me live to honor you in everything. That needs to be our desire. And that's a whole lot higher standard than to say, show me where the edge is so that I don't go past that. Which is saying, I want to go all the way up to the edge. I just don't want to cross over it. I want to go 9/10 of a mile, and then I'll sit down and say, this is my home, so that I can go another 9/10 and still get through that loophole. That's the wrong direction to be thinking.
Thanks. This is one of the topics that I've really thought about, and because I wanted to make sure that I was on the right side of God as I was looking at this. And kind of where I've landed is, and I'm not good at addresses, I'm a word guy, so I remember a scripture that says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man.
Yes.
And as I've pondered what it means to enter the Sabbath rest of God, I guess where I've landed is that as we become born again, we enter into the Sabbath rest of God.
Thank you.
It's that born again aspect that controls our lives, because otherwise, like many things, it can be very pharisaical, where legalistically you would look at it and say, I'm good and I do this. You don't do that, so you're not good.
Very good comment. Thank you, Kurt. There's a passage, a chapter in Hebrews that talks about entering into God's rest. And that passage has to do with entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to study through Hebrews one of these days. I'm not sure just when. But that is an excellent passage that helps us clarify what it means to be in God's rest. And Kirk is on target. As a believer, as one who has come into faith in Jesus Christ, I have now entered into his rest. I experience the rest of God. That doesn't mean that I don't work. It means that I am at peace in my soul and in my heart because of my relationship with God. And again, the verse that Kirk quoted, where Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. That's very important for us to recognize, because the Pharisees would have said that man was made to keep the Sabbath. And what God is saying is, I created the Sabbath in order to address your need, in order to meet your needs. That's why we use the expression frailty. If you think that you can work nonstop without giving God the honor that is due him, you are soon going to come face to face with the reality of your frailty, the fact that you are not God. What God wants is for us to instead choose to please him. Yes, ma'am.
In chapter 12 of Matthew, prior to the healing of the lame, Jesus was walking through the grain field, and the Pharisees was watching, and they accused him of plucking the grain on the Sabbath. And the very last verse in verse 8, it says, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Thank you very much. Good cross-reference. All right, let's do one more. This is April of 2016. Here's the question. What is 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 all about? Head, hair, honor? That's the question. Oh, man. 1 through 16. Okay, here we go. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? One of the principles of biblical interpretation is that we need a historical setting. So as we read the scriptures, we need, either through our own personal studies or through the studies of those who are our teachers, our instructors, we need to have an understanding of the historical context in which that verse is written or that situation occurs. The historical context of 1 Corinthians takes place in the first century in the Eastern world with their customs that were in place at that particular point in time. So as we read through 1 Corinthians, there are several things that come out that may be a little bit odd to us. And 1 Corinthians 11 is a case in point. It seems odd to us that we would have verses like this. And of course, as you read through that, you may come to the conclusion that you are out of line with Scripture because of what this says. Or more likely, you may come to the conclusion, I have no idea what he's talking about or why this passage is even in here. So as we do a little bit of historical research here, what you're going to find is that in the first century, and I'm not necessarily taking these in order, I'm just giving to you as they're in my mind. In the first century, One of the characteristics of a prostitute is that she often had her hair shaved or very, very short. That was characteristic of a prostitute. So if you had your hair, women, cut very, very short, then the likelihood is that those who saw you would associate you with a prostitute. If you weren't aware of that, you need to understand that setting. And by the way, just a very quick jump into the 21st century. If there are certain things that are characteristic of prostitutes in our day and age, I would strongly encourage you to avoid those things, regardless of whether or not you think you have the Christian liberty to do such things or to wear such things. Because if it associates you with that, then you have the potential of delivering an improper testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ. And even though you're not going to be judged in the sense of experience condemnation as a result of that, is that really what you want to be doing? It goes back to the fact that in my heart, I want to honor Christ as Lord. And if that means that I'm going to give up certain rights that are mine in order to bring greater honor to Jesus Christ, then that is the appropriate thing to do. So anything that would associate you with a prostitute or with someone who has very loose morals that would obviously be dishonoring God, you want to avoid those things. And so just once again, to make application, the greatest application in our context, in our culture right now, is not going to be hair length. It is going to be fashion. It is going to be dress style. The way that you dress. And ladies, let me just be straight up. Revealing clothing is very much associated with prostitution or with those who have loose morals. And I guarantee from the perspective of every guy here that revealing clothing puts a stumbling block in our way. Don't wear revealing clothing. You do that for your husbands in your home, but not out in public, because that brings a stumbling block into the lives of guys, both Christian and non-Christian guys. So that would be the association. But back in the first century, this was oftentimes first and foremost connected with hair, because everybody else was going to be wearing similar type clothing, but the prostitute would have short hair. Now, we do have in this passage, there are some cultural things, and then there are some permanent things, and we can connect it to the permanent because he relates it all the way back to the creation. He says in verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." This is a creation issue. That's not a cultural issue. And so his bottom line here is to keep in mind the order of hierarchy, as it were, although this does not mean that the men are above the women, but it means that there is a chain of command that is designed by God. And we covered this to some degree some months back when we were in Ephesians chapter 5. God has created man to be the head of the home. This is the proper way to do things. Again, in the first century, for a woman to have her head uncovered would indicate that she is not in submission to the head of the home. In modern day, there are certain religious groups, and perhaps some even within our own midst, who have taken this verse to mean that whenever a woman comes to worship in church, that she should have something on her head. And so maybe women wear hats. Back in the day, that was very common, or veils of some sort on top of their heads, in order to attempt to be submissive to this particular scriptural command. It has been my experience through the years that oftentimes, maybe I shouldn't use the word oftentimes, I know many examples of those who would try to follow to the letter of the law the command to not be in a worship setting with a woman's head uncovered, while at the same time in their homes it is very evident that those women are not submissive to their husbands. Okay, this deals with the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. If you are coming to church with your head covered in order to demonstrate some sort of submission to God's authority, but at home you are controlling your husband, you are not in line with God's command. You are to be submissive to your husband, and that fits into this very context. So this is not about how long your hair is. This is about whether or not your life is demonstrating a proper submission to the chain of command that God has designed within the family and within the church. That's what this passage is about. honoring, a woman who is properly honoring her husband will be known as one who honors her husband, not because of what she wears on her head or without that, not because of how long her hair is, but because her reputation precedes her. Because everyone who knows her knows this is a woman who loves, respects, and honors her husband. And I see it by all the things that she does, and I hear it in the words that she speaks, and I observe it in the relationship between she and her husband. That's what God wants. In the same way that God wants the women to honor their husbands, we also read that there is an order of submission within the Godhead, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father is considered top, not because the three are unequal. The Scriptures are very clear that they are equal, but that within the Godhead, the Son honors the Father, the Spirit honors the Son, and then the Father chooses to give honor to the Son as a result of that. This is a picture of what God desires within the home and within the marriage relationships and the family, that the husband is to be the head of the home, the father the head of the home, the wife is to be properly submissive to her husband, and the children are to be appropriately submissive and obedient to their parents. This is the picture of God's design. It's within the created order, and it reflects the very character of God. That's the quick answer. Comment?
Does verse 16 kind of indicate, or how does that play in with what he said?
Verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What are you saying about that?
Well, is he talking about, you know, if somebody tries to insist on traditions over the Word of God, is that what the context is?
I think that would be an appropriate application of that. Certainly, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, means that as he has addressed this particular issue, he recognizes that there are some who are going to push back on this. And his bottom line is, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And so there is still a cultural component, because within the churches of God, especially in any given culture, let me put it to you this way. Kim and I have been to a church where the practice was that all women wear that. That we were not members of that church. I wasn't pastoring. We were just visiting. But as we came in, there was ushers there who offered Kim a little doily or whatever it is to put on top of her head so that she would not be in violation of this. Now, I could have launched into what I just told you with that usher, and I could have let them know. But this verse suggests to me that when I go into that context, if this is what they are requiring, then I am going to comply. And so Kim wore a doily on her head that day. Is that the right word? Is it just doily? Or is that what you put a teacup on? Anyway, she wore a doily on her head. And yeah, it was a little awkward for us, but we were honoring their tradition. And so, once again, our objective is not to raise a ruckus or to try to convince everybody that you shouldn't wear doilies on your head. I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But I've addressed the question so that we have an understanding of what this is really all about. And I do think this is critical. And by the way, it was that same context. This is where I've seen this type of thing, where I'm looking across some of these people that I know well, and I could say, wait just a minute. I know who heads your home, and it is not your husband. And so you can wear that doily if you want to, but I guarantee you got some issues that need to be worked out between you and God. And that doily isn't taking those issues away. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the answers that I have given today would be answers that would just drive us more into your word, that they would be accurate. And Lord, if at any place I have misled, then I pray that you would take away the words that I have spoken, and that through the personal study and devotional times of every person here, that you would reinforce biblical truth in our hearts and minds. And Lord, let us not go away with judgmental thoughts, but rather let us go away with a fresh determination to always be in the center of your will in every area of our lives. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and all who are here, and I pray your blessings as we go to our Sunday school classes now. In Jesus' name, amen.